Let's bow in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you designed it such that your Son would become a man, dwell among us, prove himself, show himself to be truly the Son of God, and then go and take our place on Calvary. We thank you for that. We thank you for our time together here this morning. Everyone that came out, blessed. As we open your word, Father, would you speak to our hearts? We'd leave here knowing that we've heard from heaven. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, the book of love. It's one of the most difficult books in the Bible. It's hard to figure out many times who's speaking. The only one we know for sure is Solomon. Then there's a woman. She's a Shulamite. But we don't know her name. Could be Jane or Sarah or Betty or something. I don't know what her name is. When she speaks or when Solomon speaks or when it's the women of the community speaking, it's very difficult. So I want to be very careful with Song of Solomon. I'm not much for love stories. Give me a war story anytime. We talked about Solomon last week, how God used Solomon to write these three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. He certainly had some experience with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Causes some people to wonder, is this Solomon's personal experience with this woman? Or is this woman's personal experience with Solomon? Did Solomon actually have one that all these elements came together in? I've read commentaries on this, and I think most of the people that wrote those commentaries don't know any more about it than I do. Here and there, we get a few little things that we can extrapolate maybe a message from. My favorite verse is, I went down into the valley of nuts. Been there, done that. Well, you can make something of that for sure. There's a message for you. But the key is this. The tremendous love shown between two individuals. The king and this person. The Bible states a number of times in the volume of the book, that's the Bible, it is written of Christ. So if you go to the Song of Solomon and you're looking for love, like the song says, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. Because it's about the love between God and the believer. That's quite a thing. God really loves us. That's a hard thing to comprehend. It really is. And the person who doesn't have trouble comprehending that, well, they're on the wrong planet. Simple as that. But Solomon was chosen by God to write such a book because in God's sight, Solomon qualified. So think of this. Even you, with all your sin and all your mistakes and all your shortcomings, whatever you lack, God can use you like God used Solomon. That's something? It's amazing. Solomon had a problem because he took wives from other nations, and those wives from those other nations got Solomon to worship their gods and build temples for their gods. So Solomon, even though he started out well and he was a man of prayer and he prayed long, eloquent prayers before God and his people, he went astray. But then in the end, it seems like Solomon got back on the right track, back right with God. Everything seemed to work out. The Shulamite. Turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to chapter 1. Because that love thing is a difficult thing for us. We use it and we know it and we've experienced it, but it's just hard to grasp. Three views on Solomon. One view was, especially with the Jewish people, it was an illustration of the love between God and the nation of Israel. And then when the Christian community was established, they believed that it showed the love between God and Christians. And along with that, people believed it showed the love between God and an individual. And I think all three of them are correct. That's just my personal opinion. I just think that's it. God loved Israel. God still loves Israel. Israel still has a future. And the promises that God made to Israel are going to come to a completion sometime in the future. And it's a picture between God and the church. God loves the church. Christ died for the church. And it is a picture between God and the individual, between us and God, this love story. A group of professionals questioned some kids about love, what love was. Kids sometimes know more than adults, even though they haven't been taught yet anything. They just kind of pick it up. So they asked these kids. This kid was 8 years old. And the question was, what does love mean? So here's an 8-year old. She says, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time. Even when his hands get arthritis too. That's how she saw it. This is a 4-year old. When someone loves you, the way he or she says your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in his or her mouth. 4 years old. Amazing. 6-year old. Chrissy. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making her give you any of hers. That's love. Terry, age 4, says love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Danny, age 7, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. That's a good home. Tommy, age 6, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. I think that's in Song of Solomon too. I think that's part of the deal. Here's the final one. There was an author and a lecturer, and he talked about establishing a contest to judge who would come out with the best definition for love. The winner of the contest among all the children was a 4-year-old. It goes like this. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed up onto his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I said nothing. I just helped him cry." That's love. The thing with love in the New Testament is the fact that love in the New Testament is unconditional. Usually we have conditions to our love. Individuals have to meet certain conditions for us to love them. If they don't meet that, then that's not there. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 go like this. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had nothing to offer. He had everything to offer. That's what Romans says. Two verses, one in Deuteronomy and one in Ephesians. They're quite applicable to this. In Deuteronomy, we read this, "And the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers." That's addressed to the nation of Israel. This was addressed to the church. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Do I understand that? No, don't have me try to explain that because I don't understand that at all. There was a nut that called me the other day talking about the Valley of Nuts. I think that's where he lived. He said, "I saw your website and I have a question." I should have known. Hindsight, and it's 2020. Well, I said, "I don't have many answers, but give it a shot." So his question was about God being eternal. And how could God be eternal if God died on the cross? Well, now there's a good question. Now, I should have known right there. I should have asked, "What religion are you? Where are you coming from? What's the question behind the question?" I should have asked things like that, but I didn't. So it went on. I tried my best. Well, he's a Jehovah's Witness. And of course, they don't believe that Christ was God. So this is the direction he was trying to take me in. Their belief system, when they started back in the 1800s, is that they were the 144,000 found in Revelation. So when they would reach that number, they would go to heaven. And it grew under Charles Russell. He was the head of that movement. And then there was 144,001 Well, we got a problem now. 144,001. Somebody's faking or something. Maybe that's what's going on. There's 144,252. And then there's 148,000, then there's 150,000, there's 160,000, then there's 200,000, and we got a problem. Well, yeah, we got a problem, sure. Well, must be that the 144,000 will go to heaven, and the rest of us will stay here on the earth. And you get those pamphlets of the perfect earth? The Democrats lying down with the Republicans? No, I mean the lion lying down with the lamb. That's their picture. So anyway, I had enough. I hung up on the guy. We're not going anywhere with this. But that wasn't true. They believe that Christ was probably an angel. They believe he was probably Michael the Archangel. So they believe that an archangel died for our sins. I'm just saying that. An archangel died for our sins. No. God became man. And the God-man died. Now, it doesn't mean he died eternal death. Because, see, that's what they believe. That's eternal death when you die. But he did die. But the third day, he rose again. Between his death and his resurrection, he was somewhere else. He didn't die spiritually. Died physically. There's a spiritual death. There's a physical death. And then ultimately, there's a second death. Revelation refers to. But I wasn't in the mood. Nor was my mind working. It was just not a good day. Isn't it nice to know that God loves us so much he gave himself for us? And that's what these verses say. It's everlasting. Listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And his righteousness with their children's children. Can't beat that. That's love. That's real love. You're in chapter 1, I take it. But before we go there, a verse that most of us know so well. It's individual and it's corporate. First to two things. It refers to an individual. It refers to a group, large group. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loves the world. God loved everybody born on this planet. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's individual, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What security is in that for us as believers? So here's chapter 1. Now remember this. It's about the love between God and his people. You can say it's the love between God and Israel. You can say it's the love between God and the church. You can say it's the love between God and an individual person, but that's fine. So it helps us with this. So some of this language may be, well, we don't have anybody in here too much under 30, so under 50. So we can talk about some of these things. Some people, they write a book on Song of Solomon. It's all about sex. It's about sex between the man and the woman. They do that. And they put it in Christian bookstores, and Christians buy it because they found it in a Christian bookstore. It was just some warped individual writing a book about sex. But anyway, I'm not going to do that. Chapter 1, the Shulamite. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. That's the language of love, huh? Kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Remember those kissing days? Took a while to get it. Like it didn't work. But after a while, oh, there's something about that, a connection. So the Shulamite is talking about him and his connection. Can you imagine a woman, guys probably wouldn't want to go there, but can you imagine a woman and a king is in love with this woman and the king kisses this woman with such passion? It's a picture between God and us. He loves us. He really loves us. Draw me away, she says. I want this. This is the direction I want to go in. This is an act of the will. Well, it's a big thing, by the way. It's not a religion where you pick out a certain group and that's where you hang your hat. It's a personal thing. It's a very personal thing between you and God. that you've made a decision, because he made the decision, but you also made a decision that that's exactly what you want. It's the love story back in the Old Testament with Ruth. He wanted her, but she wanted him. So it came together. That's love. It says, the king has brought me into his chambers. Imagine that. Are we there yet? Well, we have a taste of it. We have a taste of who we are and what's been provided for us. We have 66 books and one binder that relates that all to us. This relationship brought us in. Here's what she thought of herself, beginning at verse 6. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She's saying, I don't understand this because I look awful. I've been the sun. It's darkened my skin, wrinkled me. My family's beaten on me. How can it be possible that you love somebody that looks like me? And I haven't kept my own vineyard. I've made a mess of what was given to me. The elements have been hard on me. People have judged me. My time was wasted on others, and I couldn't take care of myself. That's the song, Caught in a Trap, Can't Walk Out, Because I Love You So Much, Baby. Isn't that one? Sing that, Elvis. How can you possibly love me? Listen, no one knows me like I know me. How can God love me? How can that be possible? I was like in a washing machine with life just churning me and turning me. And then I made my own stupid decisions and life was a mess. How could that be possible that God would consider me? That's what she's saying. Chapter 2, it talks about the shade. Verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I found a place with him where I could really rest and really appreciate everything that God created. Have you found that place? Is it a place of rest? Do you know that fellow that called me the other day? I don't think he found a place of rest because he doesn't know. He's confused. Confused about the 144,000. Confused about people living on the earth. Confused about heaven. Confused about hell. I don't think there's any security there. And I think really his call to me was not for me. His call for me was for him. Because the more that they think that they can do or the more people they can reach, the better it is for them. They get another check mark. But you never know, because how many check marks does it take? My grandson texted me because he can't talk. He's mute. I asked him how it was going in the engineering program. He said, well, Pop, I got a B. I said, you got a B? He says, yeah. He says, 89.4. And the rest, A's. I'm thinking, when I got B's? Okay, we can go with that one. Wow, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Can you imagine somebody like me in that program? Be lost. Be lost. What if you had to work your way to heaven? What if you had to pay? How much would it cost? How much good would you have to do? Would there ever be enough? There'd be no rest. Be no peace. She said, I found him and I rested under the shade of this tree and his fruit was sweet to the taste. Isn't that good? If you got that devotional this morning, some of you did. I told you how good Sloppy Joe's tasted in 1965. Paula said, that was the worst taste of stuff in the world. Well, she'd never come camping with us. Taste. She tasted, and it was good. The king, what he had to offer her, was good. She enjoyed that. And the banquet, verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house. This one we described in the last chapter. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. He brought me to his banqueting house. It's like, what am I doing here? All this food laid out for her. This woman who worked so hard, been so abused. And here she is in a place where everything is taken care of. People are waiting on her. Wow. Is he something else? Isn't he something else? He's really something else. That's what it's saying here. Chapter 3. I'm just skipping through this. I don't have time to do it all. I call chapter 3 the lost and found. It's about experiences. It's about experiences between the believer and God. And you know what? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that, like any relationship, there are ups and downs. There are times of passion, and there are times of disappointment, ugliness even, in relationships. You know that. That's why I call this lost and found. Verse 1, by night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go out about the city found me, and I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. You don't lose God like you lose an earring. You know what I mean? You lose God because you're not working at it. You're not keeping the relationship alive. And then all of a sudden you wake up and say, where is he? Well, he hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't moved. You've moved. We've moved. We get cold. We get indifferent. We get discouraged. And then we wake up and we say, ah, I have to find him. I do want this. And this individual found him, and she brought him home, into their home. See, sometimes we get away from God, you know that. But then we wake up, we have to get back. Don't stay there, don't stay in that condition, that's a miserable condition. What else do you have if you don't have God? What's it all about? Pretty depressing, really. Chapter 4, he's talking, and he's telling you how good-looking you are. It's like I said, I have trouble with love stories. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Now, that's quite graphic language. It gets worse. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. She uses that whitener you buy. Every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Imagine she opens her mouth, but one tooth is missing right in the front. You could be the most beautiful woman in the world, but you open your mouth and one tooth is missing in the front. No teeth are missing. I'm not just making fun of this, but I want you to understand this. This is how he sees it. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, of which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns. We won't go any farther than that. It's good. Took in the whole picture. Took in the whole picture and said, this is what I see in you. She responds, that's what you see in me? She tells her friends, this is what he said about me. They might question her understanding of his words. Really? Can he see? In my teen years, one of my friends might have started dating some girl, and the rest of us guys might ask him, are you sure about this? I mean, you could do better than this. You don't want to say that. If your friend marries that girl, your comments might come back to haunt you. But he sees her as being perfect. Perfect. How is that? How is that that God, because this is what we're dealing with, we're dealing with an illustration, how is that that God sees us as perfect? Well, you have to have the right lens. That's what your optometrist says. Is it this or is it this? Is this better or is this better? And all of a sudden, oh, it's good right there. That's the one I'll take. I can see clearly now. When you look at the believer through God's lens, perfection. No flaws. I like that. You ask God, how do you see Roger Pelletier? He's perfect. Now ask Brenda that question. There is one individual that sees Roger Pelletier as a perfect human being because he looks at Roger Pelletier through the lens of the work that Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And on Calvary's cross, our Lord gave his righteousness to Roger and took on himself Roger's sin that can never be mentioned again. Is that a deal? perfect. Chapter 5. You never know when he's going to present himself. She says, verse 2, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. She recognizes that voice. And he's saying, hey, could I come in? When does he ask us that? When does he ask us, can we walk together, be together, just on things? You're planning on taking a new job, and you say, yeah, I got a new job. It's a wonderful job. Have you asked him? You brought him into this new job? You prayed about this? He'd be outside saying, hey, this new job you're taking, can I be part of it? A new mate? A new period of time from middle age to old age? Can I go with you in this? I know you're seeing the doctor a lot, but have you talked to me about it? Are there passages of Scripture that would speak to us, that would give us more comfort than some of the physicians that we go see? Nothing wrong with the physicians, but maybe the Scripture would give us more comfort. Is that possible? When was the last time you read a book of the Bible that you really, really grew from it? You really developed a deeper relationship with Him because you took the time to really listen. Because really, He was knocking at the door of that book and you decided you'd let it into your life, that particular book. Chapter 6, The Daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? They know that he's missing from her life. And they wonder why. Because they wanted the kind of relationship that she had with him. Wow. Now how do I take it from there and bring it here? It's not hard to do. I really believe with all my heart there are people that look at Christians and they would like to have what they have. But then they see that same individual, that same Christian, get cold and get involved in stuff that they think Christians shouldn't be involved in. They wanted that. She messed it up. Sometimes we mess it up, don't we? Sometimes they look at us and say, how come you're a hypocrite in this? And we realize we've been a hypocrite. Sometimes they look at us and say, how come you think this movement is more important than what you had in Christ? We thought there was something else and we were gravitating towards what you had, but this is strange. It is strange. One of the most popular teachers of our day was talking about the churches of Revelation, the seven churches in Revelation. He is teaching that all seven churches with similar characteristics can be found in Christianity today. And I believe that too. Those seven churches, they're certainly different, but you could find them. But the thing is, with five of them, there were some serious, serious problems. Why are there problems? What happened? What caused them to get off course? What caused them to embrace things that they should never have embraced? You need to look at that. Because when people from the outside look at the church, all they see is massive confusion, division, fights. That's all they see. So they say, what's wrong here? We'd like to be interested in that, but it's not something we want because of the way you people are acting. If we have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the most precious thing we have, and we can lose that. We can lose that so easily if we're not careful. Chapter 7 describes her again. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. And I'll tell you, that's taking a close look at this situation. From the head to the foot. Imagine what ugly feet could do. End of a relationship. See, what's that about? Why is that in the Bible? Because later on, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had the apostles gathered around him, took a basin of water and a cloth, and he told them he was going to wash their feet. Why are feet important? Peter says, no, you don't wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. He said, tell you what, Peter, I'll wash your feet. I'll have no part with you. Oh, Peter says, well, wash my head, wash my ears. I said, no, Peter, you're okay. You're good. You're washed. But your feet need to be clean. I want to wash your feet. Some denominations, they actually do that. They have a service and they wash each other's feet. We're not going to bring that here. I'll tell you that right now. But they've taken it beyond what it is. It's not about dirty feet. It's about a dirty walk. It's about going through this life and picking up the dirt that's in the world. And it's hard to go through this life and not pick up the dirt that's in the world. That's why he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He says, if anybody says that he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So we got a problem. Check out the feet. There are dirty feet. There are shod feet. Ephesians 6:15 says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, to understand the Song of Solomon, you have to understand the rest of the Bible, because it illustrates a principle of a New Testament truth, which we really need to know. Our feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, we should be taking that message with us wherever we go. And I'll tell you something. I really believe, as never before in history, we live in a world that needs peace. Needs peace. I was looking at a program of a meeting, and I was looking at a physician in the meeting. And he looked like he just wanted to crawl off and get away from it all. He had no peace. War was going on all around him. The debate was raging. People were angry. We live in an angry world. How about some peace? Where can we find peace? He said, you make sure when you go out there, your feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Don't make it more ugly, more divisive. Go out there with the gospel of peace. People need the gospel. Give it to them. It's carrying the good news, Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of good things. You want to have some beautiful feet? Take the gospel to other people. It meant a lot to God. It's expressed in Scripture. Chapter 8. Finally, I made it through the book of love. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. I'd like to bring you home. I'd like to make you part of my home. I'd like you to feel comfortable at home. I'd like for people in my home to feel comfortable with you. This is what I want. This is how it ends. With some people, this is as far as he goes, right here. He doesn't even get in the car, and he never makes it home. He never gets into the workplace. He stays right here. For some people, they want to meet him here. They want to talk about him here, but they don't take him out of here. That's tragic. That's a real tragic thing. Because when this is gone, he's gone. That's not what we read in Song of Solomon chapter 8. She wants to bring him right into her home. Right where her mother is and her brother is, families gathered. If we're not concerned about him in the home, we're just being religious. Religion is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Our God wants a relationship with us. You never know, huh? The day you receive Christ, you don't know what the future is going to bring, but there is a future. You don't even know that, but he knows that. And there's going to be that relationship with ups and downs. But through life, you'll stay together and things will work out. When I first met Paula, it was a seventh grade dance. St. Francis just built a brand new school and they had a gymnasium, so they're having a dance. And I told a couple of the guys, I said, on the other side of that woods is the place we ought to be. So we went in there for that dance. And there was a girl there. Her name was Paula Martin. I only had one problem. She was about 3 inches taller than I was. That's the truth. She was about 3 inches taller, and we danced. Now, I didn't think it was going to go anywhere, because for one thing, she was really good looking. And the other thing was, I didn't think I was that handsome. And the other thing was, she was very tall. That was 1964, 65. Never thought this, huh? Never, never, ever. How could that possibly be? Jupiter would have to align with Mars. I never thought I'd be a Christian. I thought I was an atheist, and my buddy was an atheist, and We were the two smartest men in the world, and we didn't need any religion. Any religion didn't need it. That's what I thought. I'm glad that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if I believed in him, I wouldn't have to perish, but have everlasting life. That this relationship is long term. It's not just a little thing that's passing in the night. It's going on. And you'd like to remain true and perfect, but who does? We're going to have some problems.
But I'm going to be the one causing the problem, not him.
He's provided everything for fellowship and for wisdom and for direction and all that, right? But, well, we are what we are. It is a love story. And if you don't look at it like that love between God and the believer, then it's just another story. Think about it. And don't leave alone. Don't leave alone. I mean, you could leave with your husband or your wife or your kids, but you'd still be alone.
Don't leave the one who loves you more than anyone else here. Take him with you wherever you go.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Song of Solomon. We thank you that you've given that to us. We know, Father, the way in which your Holy Spirit caused people to write, that it takes some thought and meditation and investigation with the rest of Scripture to find out exactly what's going on here. We know that. But I think we've touched upon it here, Father, in a way that makes it applicable. And I pray that we don't lose it. We might think about it, maybe even take the time to read this book. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.